Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Josh, for sharing and reading God's holy word for us. I love our church more than I can adequately express in words. God has blessed us, and he has used us to bless others. We're certainly not a perfect church, but God has been good to us, and he has used us in his kingdom work, hasn't he? Today, I'd like us to look at the early church in Antioch, where we're going to see some characteristics about the church that the Holy Spirit can continue to develop in our own church. So let's turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, as we study this church in Antioch. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. Father, thank you for your holy word, and now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When word came to the church at Jerusalem that Gentiles were becoming converts of Jesus Christ, they were utterly astounded. I mean, were these real Christians? Was it possible for Gentiles to actually come to Christ just as a Jew would? To settle this, they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and he was a perfect choice. He had one of the largest hearts recorded in all of Scripture. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, having come from Cyprus himself, so he could identify with those from Cyprus and Cyrene who had been sharing the good news of Jesus. And he went to Antioch to investigate it, to see what God had been doing. Now, Antioch was a very interesting city. It was the third largest city in the world at that time, with a population between 5 and 600,000 people. Over the years, Antioch became known as Antioch the Beautiful because of its fine buildings and its paved marble main street with trees and fountains and lighted streets at night. It was also known as the Queen of the East because of its cosmopolitan population of Jews and Indians and Chinese and Persians. It was also known as all over the empire as a sports center, with chariot races being a specialty there. You may remember the movie Ben-Hur or the book Ben-Hur. It was that race was located there in Antioch. However, with all the good things about it, it was basically known as a wicked and idolatrous city, with all of its idolatry of Daphne and the perpetual festival of vice revolving around the baths and the brothels and the amphitheater and the circus. It's no wonder Warren Wiersbe said that it was second only to Corinth for its wickedness. Interesting, isn't it, how God picked a city, such a city, to become the center for missionary endeavor. He picked this cosmopolitan, morally corrupt city like Antioch. Maybe just as a jeweler will showcase a diamond against a black background, that's how God displays the church at Antioch. In this secular pagan environment, common Christians began telling the simple gospel message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, the founding and the prospering of the church at Antioch was arguably one of the most significant events in the history of Western civilization. It led to the distinctiveness of the Christian church apart from the Jewish synagogue, in that it blended together in one body both Jews and Gentiles. And it's here that followers of Jesus were first called Christians. From Antioch, the church launched the first mission to Europe. You and I could conceivably not be Christians today had it not been for God's blessing on that church in Antioch. Now, one remarkable feature of this church was how it started. It wasn't founded by apostles or pastors or trained missionaries. Rather, some men who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen came to Antioch and began talking, not just to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, telling them the good news about Jesus. We don't even know their names. Jim Cimbala, in his book, The Church God Blesses, from which I borrowed the title of my message today, he writes this: "The great Christian church in Antioch was begun, surprisingly, by some unknown and unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene. With no New Testament yet written, surrounded by hostile Jews and Romans, with no benefit from legalized religion or formal church buildings, with no apparent source of income, with no printed materials or sound systems or choirs or seminary training, anonymous believers started one of the most dynamic congregations of the Christian era." Now, don't miss that, friends. Antioch wasn't born from the evangelistic ministry of a famous apostle or evangelist. Antioch's genetic structure contained a vital core element. It was a church of ordinary people. It was born out of anonymous men and women who had little to distinguish them except one key factor: they loved Jesus and they wanted others to love him. So let's start working our way through this text, and we will see in Antioch an example of the church God blesses. Notice these six characteristics. First of all, the church at Antioch was characterized by the working of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Now, some scholars have said that the book of Acts is most of all a record of the acts of the Holy Spirit. Antioch was a church on the cutting edge of what the Spirit of God was doing. Luke records that they began to speak to Greeks also. Now, most of the scholars I read believe that these Greeks were Gentiles. Now, think about what's been happening. You know the book of Acts? Earlier in the book of Acts, we see a little bit of foreshadowing of this happening. We have the account in chapter 8 of Philip ministering to the Samaritans. They were not pure Jews. Remember, they were despised because they were half-breeds. They were half-Jews, half-Gentiles. And then we have in that same chapter the story of Philip leading a Gentile Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Following that is the account of the Apostle Peter meeting with the Gentile Cornelius, leading his whole household to Christ. So there we have these individual foreshadowings of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But now in Antioch, we have the first account of the church taking the initiative to reach out to Gentiles. Antioch was involved in a pioneer ministry under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit was at work at the church at Antioch, and Barnabas and Saul were teaching them about Jesus, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, it's clear from this brief statement that wasn't the Christians talking there, but the people of Antioch who called them that. The word means those belonging to Christ or Christ men. At first, it was probably a term of reproach. Look at these crazy people. They come into our city, they don't worship our idols, they live lives entirely different from ours. So they contemptuously called them Christians, Christ's men. But the disciples thought it was wonderful to be called Christians, so they adopted that name. Now, it's only used three times in the Bible. It's used here. It's used in Acts 26:28, where Agrippa chides Paul for trying to make him a Christian. And it's used in 1 Peter 4:16, where Peter urges his readers not to be ashamed if they suffer as a Christian. Now, there's a lesson in this for us. I believe the biggest problem that the North American church faces is the fact that we can't make a difference in this world if we aren't different from this world. The issue before the church is to either be the church and affect the culture, or continue to be affected by the culture to the point that we so blend in that we virtually disappear into utter irrelevance. It's the difference between having the boat in the water or having water in the boat. So here's a challenge before us as a church. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to so get a hold of our lives that we will be set apart from the world so that we can be effective in the world, just as Jesus was different from those around him. There needs to be a visible qualitative difference of godliness, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and purpose in our lives that those around us will see the difference in our lives and they'll want what we have. And we know where that difference comes in. It comes from unflinching loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to rule our lives. Now, Luke highlights that God was working. He says the Lord's hand was with them. And he reports that when Barnabas arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. You can't see God's grace, but you can see the effect in a person's life, can't you? Barnabas could see that God had changed these people, and we read that a large number believed and they turned to the Lord. In other words, they repented. This means that these former pagans gave up their idols. They gave up their sexual immorality, their lying, their corrupt business practices, and they put their trust in Jesus. So obviously, Antioch was a church where the Holy Spirit was working. Secondly, the church at Antioch was characterized by the witnessing of believers. Again, we see that in verses 20 and 21. Seeing people believe and turn to the Lord is the heartbeat of what the church is all about. What's the bottom line of church effectiveness? Seeing people who once were in darkness come to light through faith in Jesus Christ. Seeing unbelievers become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. When a church is operating under the fullness of the Holy Spirit, doesn't talk about itself, it talks about Jesus. And when Jesus is faithfully presented and proclaimed, lives are changed because that's Jesus' specialty. Now, in a few moments, we're going to be focusing on the fact that Antioch was this globally mission-minded church. But first of all, they were reaching people right there in Antioch. And the biblical principle is very obvious. You talk to your neighbor across the street before you talk to the person across the ocean, right? It's great to have a missions emphasis where people over there are one, but it's sad if we're letting people perish without Christ right here. There's no more important business for us to be in than the people business. Think of the calling of the disciples. You recall Peter and Andrew were catching fish, and Jesus called them to something more important. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now, up until then, their lives have been focused on catching fish. He wanted them to undergo a total worldview transformation. He wanted them to know there's no earthly enterprise as important as the business of bringing lost people to Jesus. And this business of bringing people to Christ is always the highest calling and the main thing we're about. We major in people. Throughout Jesus' ministry, it was apparent that people mattered most. And God will bless this church as long as we stay in the people business. Notice thirdly, the church of Antioch was characterized by the making of disciples. Now here we have the situation of First Church in Jerusalem, hearing about great things that are happening at a church plant and sending Barnabas to go check it out. Remember Barnabas' name? It means son of encouragement. He was known for his ability to encourage and exhort, build people up in the faith. He had the trust of both the apostles and the people. You study the life of Barnabas, you'll see some wonderful things about him. He was generous with his possession. He was generous in his judgments towards other people. He believed in people. He had a heartbeat to reach the world and see other people come to know Jesus. The Bible says he was a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, Barnabas went to Antioch, not just to check it out, but to encourage the church to have a fruitful ministry. And then he secured the assistance of Saul. That would be pretty good assistance, who soon came to be known as Paul. And together they discipled the believers there in Antioch for an entire year. Now, let me remind us of that great commission from our commander-in-chief, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read it earlier, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore go, and here's the main verb, make disciples. And then you get the participles. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The parting words of Christ with respect to the church's task forms the heart of what the church is and what the church does. Jesus did not say, go and make converts. That's too incomplete. He said, go and make disciples. One of the failures of the modern church is that she has tried to do world evangelization without making disciples. It isn't enough for a baby to be born. A baby has to be nourished and trained and taught so someday it can become a productive member of society. Our Lord desires that the church be composed of healthy, reproducing believers who penetrate their world for Christ. Now, this is critically important. Disciple making involves introducing people to Jesus, building them up in him, and then sending them out into the harvest field for him. So it has three parts: deliverance, development, and deployment. Through the power of Christ, we are delivered from sin. By the discipling process, we are developed into mature believers. And finally, God deploys us out into the harvest field to reach others. Many of you have heard me quote from Bill Hull's book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, where he says, "The crisis at the heart of the church is a crisis of product. The question the church must answer is, what kind of persons are we producing? We all know that our Lord has called us to make disciples, and most of us understand a disciple of Jesus to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. But is that what the church is producing? Now think about it. The words that are most often on Jesus' lips are not, accept me into your heart. It's not, receive me. Most common words on Jesus' lips were, follow me. We find it over and over again in the Gospels. Paul says the same thing on several occasions. Follow Christ Jesus. Peter says, you should follow in Christ's steps. Now, something significant has happened since Christ first issued that call for people to follow him. Many have become quite happy to call themselves Christians with little or no thought of really following Jesus. In fact, many have twisted the words of Christ around 180 degrees as though he exists to meet our needs, to satisfy our demands. And Christianity has become a form of self-serving religion that Christ has set up as just one more commodity in life that will help us to enjoy life more. And the church today has borne the fruit of that kind of narcissistic focus. Our self-indulgent consumerism has led to a religion marked by what can the church do for me mentality. And so we have people in the pews focused on themselves each week asking, what can the church do for me? Can I get my needs met here? Do I feel good when I leave? Does the pastor make me feel guilty? What if I have to do something I don't feel like doing? And coupled with that has been the flawed standards that we've used to measure success in the church. Instead of looking to Scripture, we've looked at our culture, and the fallout is we've been using the wrong metrics in measuring the success of the church. What somebody has referred to as the three B's, bodies, buildings, and bucks. But as Bill Hull has pointed out in his book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, the present fervor for success has caused many a pastor to forsake his convictions for the sake of success. The time-worn work of a pastor, such as solid exegetical preaching, prayer, and disciple-making, has gone out of style. We determine a successful church by how many come to the Sunday morning performance. How good is the preacher? How talented the musicians? How charged the atmosphere? How big the offerings and beautiful the buildings? These things warm the heart, but they're the wrong questions. Instead, we ought to be asking, what are those gathered for worship like? Are their lives marked by Christ-likeness? Are they penetrating their worlds for Christ? Are they walking in integrity before God? Are they placing him first financially? Are they committed to world evangelism? These are the right questions. Jesus simply said, follow me. It was the first and last thing he said to Peter. It's the beginning and the end of what it means to be a Christian. Everything else in between is measured by it. Jesus wasn't interested in our being religious. He never once asked anybody to embrace Christianity. He calls us to follow him. Following Jesus is a relationship that drives and defines all we are and do. It's not a project. It's a person. If Christianity is dull and boring, if it's a burden and not a blessing, then most likely we're involved in a project, not a person, a system, not a savior, a religion, not a relationship. Authentic followers, they don't live for liturgy or celebration. It isn't contemporary or traditional. It isn't jubilant dance or compelling drama. It isn't preaching from a manuscript or preaching extemporaneously. It isn't PowerPoint or video clips or anything else. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Everything else is because of him and for him. It's all about Jesus and following him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Fourthly, the church at Antioch was characterized by generosity for the needy. Let's read on verses 27 to 30. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, because of the work of historians, Josephus and Suetonius and Tacitus, we can positively date this famine as taking place during the years 44 and 45 AD. And we know that it was especially severe in Judea. Most important fact is that when these disciples heard from the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine, they believed and they began to prepare for it. It's a beautiful story. They found out that there would be needs in the body of Christ over in Jerusalem, and immediately they took up collection of money to send to these brethren in Judea. Barnabas and Saul were given the task of delivering what had been collected. You know, I truly believe one of the great characteristics of a church that God blesses is generosity. And I'm glad I don't have to spend a lot of time talking to this congregation about being generous. Many of you have learned to hold that which God has given you loosely. You're not gripping things tightly, just daring God to try to get you to let go of it. No, more often than not, I sense the attitude of, Lord, we realize every good and perfect gift is from your hands. Thank you for the way you have richly blessed us. And if there are needs where you could use us to meet, we're available. The Christians in Antioch did things the right way. They gave their hearts to God, and in turn, that resulted in their giving what they had to the work of Christ. Now, no doubt they recognized that when they were giving to the needy, they were giving to Christ. I'm sure they were very familiar with Jesus' words in referring to the poor and the oppressed. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Jesus made his message crystal clear. When we love those in need, we are loving Jesus. Christian friends, our giving really begins with loving our Lord and giving ourselves completely to him. There's a sense in which the only thing I can really give to God is myself. And those who give their money but not their hearts, they're not pleasing God. God doesn't want your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? God doesn't want your money. He wants you. Yet the reality is there are probably few things that are greater indicators of the fact that he has us than our giving patterns. I don't think there's any single issue more relevant to those who have been saved by faith than how they deal with money. Now, that's not just my opinion. After recording Jesus' story about the shrewd manager, Luke adds a series of Christ's sayings about the stewardship of material wealth. Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much." For us, money seems to be something that God just slips into our pocket, steps back, and says, "Let's see what they do with it." You see, in a sense, money is an extension of self for all of us. When you give your money, you're really giving yourself. Show me a person's checkbook over a prolonged period of time, I think I can tell you about what that person's values and priorities are in life. Generosity and faithful stewardship are qualities of a church that God blesses. Now, I want to jump to the first few verses of Acts 13 as it tells us more about the church at Antioch, but let me just give you a one-paragraph summation of Acts chapter 12. In it, we read that King Herod had James... Yeah, that was later, okay? So, King Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death, and Peter arrested. Peter was later dramatically rescued from prison by an angel, and then he showed up at a prayer meeting, and they were all shocked. That's a wonderful story. Herod himself was later struck dead by an angel because, as Acts records, Herod did not give praise to God. And then Acts 12 concludes with these words, which is quite a contrast to Herod dying. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So that brings us to the year 47 AD. So at the end of chapter 12, we have Barnabas and Saul returning to Antioch from Jerusalem, where they had taken the gift to those who had been affected by the famine. They brought back John Mark with them, and this sets the stage for a major hinge of history and a shift in the focus of Acts. It marks the beginning of the third phase of the Lord's Great Commission. Remember in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, before he ascended, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." And then he outlines geographically how that witness is going to proceed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In chapter 13, we come to the beginning of that last phase, the going to the ends of the earth. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, in some ways, the Antioch church was very much like our church. It was a university community, as ours is. It was a tossed salad culturally. They had residents from Africa, Egypt, Rome, Greece, Syria, and Judea. It was a large, bustling, integrated, interesting, and challenging place to be. The church there had learned the lesson of inclusiveness that had been so difficult for the Jerusalem church to learn at the beginning. So we see in our text, leadership there was very diverse. Simeon was called Niger, which means black. So he was a black man, perhaps from somewhere in Africa. Lucius of Cyrene was from the Mediterranean coast of Africa. Manaen was raised with Herod the Tetrarch in that confusing, partially Jewish and partially Edomite family focused on Roman politics. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He'd been converted in Jerusalem. Saul was from Tarsus, educated in Jerusalem, formerly a persecutor of the church, converted in Damascus, and so on. These people were from different backgrounds, but they led the church together as a community. I love this focus on teamwork that we see in the church in Antioch. There are actually many great qualities about this church. We've looked at some already. Let me just give you two more. The church at Antioch was characterized by hungering after God. See that in verses 2 and 3. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the first missionary journey beginning at Antioch. But what I'd have you notice now is that it wasn't the result of a planning session. It was the Spirit of God leading as the church was, catch this, worshiping, praying, and fasting. Now, that word worshiping here in the Greek literally means ministering to. So they were ministering to the Lord. All ministry should first and foremost be to the Lord. The Holy Spirit said in verse 2, "Set apart for me." The Greek word translated "set apart" means to devote something to a special purpose. These men were devoted to the Lord first, then to the work that he had called them to. And it was while these men took time to worship the Lord that God gave them this history-changing directive. Now, for worship to be authentic, it has to focus on praising and adoring God. You know, it's popular today to talk about target audiences. Can I tell you what the Bible teaches? The target of true worship is God and God alone. Worship targets neither believer nor unbeliever. Targets our great and awesome God. Now, in many churches, a performance mindset focused on appealing to the congregation has replaced the overwhelming sense of awe and reverence engendered by the presence of a holy God. Our duty in worship isn't to please the Christian or to please the non-Christian. It's to please God. We've somehow lost the awe of being invited to enter into the presence of the living God. And as pastors and worship leaders, we can spend way too much time worrying about the technical quality of the service rather than worshiping. We spend our time evaluating the performers rather than bowing before God in humble yet joyous adoration. In either case, we're robbing God and impoverishing ourselves. We see modeled in the Church of Antioch that godly church leaders must take time to worship God and to seek His will. Can I confess to you that it's easy as a pastor to get so busy in serving the Lord that one can fail to take time to meet with the Lord in worship and prayer? You know, behind all the talk about pastoral burnout in our day is this basic failure to block out adequate time to draw near to the Lord and to seek His will for His work. With the great numbers there in the church in Antioch, many of them from pagan backgrounds, undoubtedly there were all kinds of needs crying for their attention. But if church leaders spend all their time responding to needs and not enough time seeking the Lord, they're going to miss His direction for the work. Then we must prioritize prayer. Perhaps the critical nature of prayer is summarized by two contrasting verses we see in Scripture. In Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So how much can be accomplished through supernatural empowering? All things. What can be accomplished apart from supernatural empowering in Christ? Nothing. It's not that we can achieve a limited amount without prayer. Friends, we can achieve nothing of eternal significance. And notice also that they were fasting. In the Bible, fasting is always a mark of deep spiritual burden. It means that one is willing to forego certain things in order to concentrate for a time on finding out what God wants and pray that what He wants is going to be accomplished. At the hinge point of history described in our text, Saul and Barnabas and some of the other leaders of the church at Antioch, they were worshiping, they were praying, they were fasting. And judging by what happened, we may assume that the burden that drove them to fast was this: God, where do we go from here as a church? They were praying and fasting and seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit in the direction of their mission. They were hungry for God's leading. I could just imagine them thinking, "We want your leading, God. Oh, Holy Spirit, what's your will for the mission of this church? Lord, shall we begin a world mission venture? Should it be now? Should we send some of our own teachers? Should it be Saul or Simeon or Niger or Lucius or Barnabas? Should we send two or three or four? Which way should we send them, by land or by sea? Should we fund them fully or should we expect them to work for their keep or hope that people in the towns where they go will feed them? Should other churches join with us also?" And so forth. The vision to reach the world came from God, and it was received by the believers in Antioch because they were earnestly seeking God and listening to Him in prayer. I wonder how many times I have missed, or our church has missed out on the moving of the Spirit of God in our community simply because we haven't been earnestly seeking God and listening to Him in prayer. That's almost impossible to overstate the historical importance of this moment in Antioch in the history of the world. Before this word from the Holy Spirit, there seems to have been no organized mission of the church beyond the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean. Before this, Paul had made no missionary journeys westward into Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome, and Spain. This moment of prayer and fasting, it resulted in a missional movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries and would yield better than 2.6 billion adherents of the Christian religion today, with a Christian witness in virtually every country of the world. So I think it's fair to say that God was pleased to make worship and prayer and fasting the launching pad for a mission that would change the course of world history. Is there not a lesson there for us? Surely we can connect the dots. Now notice with me lastly, one more characteristic of the church at Antioch, the church that God blesses. The church at Antioch was characterized by a passion for the lost. Look again at verse 3. "So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, sent them off." The outcome of worship is always readiness to obey the Spirit when He sends us out to work. Up until now, Jerusalem had been the center of ministry. Peter had been the key apostle. From this point on, Antioch would become the center and Paul the new leader. It should come as no surprise to us that Antioch would serve as this beachhead for the missionary work that's described in the New Testament, since it was Antioch that was the church that first began to minister to Gentiles. It's obvious they had a missionary mindset. And you know, in this simple command, we meet God's answer to the basic question, who sends the missionary? God sends the missionary through two essential and complementary means: the personal inward call to the individual and the outward confirmation through the church. We see both of those in this passage. So Antioch becomes the model for the missionary vision and the missionary deployment of every church. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I am deeply appreciative of the missionary mindset of our local church here. And I rejoice that the Free Methodist Church at large is present in over 100 countries around the world. And that, did you know that 90% of Free Methodists today live outside the United States? 96%, did I say 96%? Only 4% here in the United States. We're a missions-minded church. And I believe as we seek to be the people of God that our Lord would have us to be, there's just going to continue being a growing burden for the lost everywhere, and our missionary mindset will increase even more. I close with this quote by John Maxwell. "I believe in missions because the greatest mission ever known was when Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come to earth to save us. I believe in missions because the world will never be brought to Christ until Christ is brought to the world. I believe in missions because Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I believe in missions because if salvation means anything to me, I cannot be content until everybody knows about that salvation." I'd like us to sing in closing number 293 as our worship team comes. "Rise up, O Church of God." I trust that you will respond yes in your heart to this call to rise up. Shall we stand, please? Number 293.
Would you please stand? Rise up.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.